For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so Paul talking to this group in modern Turkey, but they're really Greeks, most of them. And I want to remind us, last week we ended on this passage where he was talking about, you know, kind of reminding them what God had done for them as Gentiles. Now that, you know, they were non-Jews, they weren't part of the Old Testament covenant, and now they've been brought in. Once, he said, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, and yet now he's brought you back as his friends. And so we can really say this for all of us. What has Christ done? What does the work of Christ do? It takes us from being separated from God to becoming his friends. Also, he's done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. He might even be stressing. Notice how he talks about the flesh, the human body. And we mentioned that the false teachers he's up against here in Colossians were dualistic. You know, they don't like the idea of God associating with the physical world. And Paul seems to stress that at multiple points in this passage. He says, as a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. It's not that they never do anything wrong. It's that all the wrongdoing in their life is swept away by what Jesus did on the cross. And so it's very important, if you want to understand, what does it mean to receive this gift of Christ? What does it mean to come into a personal relationship with God? It means that God sees you as you are in Christ, and that is namely without a single fault. He never looks at you and says, I can't believe you did that last night. That was all swept away in Christ. And so every time we come to him, this is how he looks at us, the same way that he looks at his own son, who was a faultless, sinless one. Since we're in Christ and identified with him, that's how he views us too. But, he says, you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. And so there is this worry. It seems like some of the group is drifting into this new teaching. And he says, don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. So he's worried about them. What? Drifting away from what? From the assurance you received when you heard the good news, which is, so to know that I stand before God without a single fault, to know that that's how God looks at me, that's assurance. I am safe with God. I never have to worry about my relationship with him. And that's what we get under grace, this concept of the free gift, grace. What they're drifting away from is what a lot of people drift away from, and it's grace. So once you start to drift away from grace, once you start to drift toward legalism, you lose this awesome sense of assurance. Now you start to become worried about what God's thinking about me, worried about, you know, whether I should feel shame in his presence, and it poisons the relationship with God. And it's really bizarre to see how many groups throughout history, and really the vast preponderant majority of so-called Christianity, is pure legalism. Nothing like what we read when we open our New Testaments. And it was already happening there. This group, we'll see when we get further in chapter 2. Yes, if they were falling into legalism, that was what was worrying Paul. And it happens all across the New Testament. We find this happening in one group after another. Why is legalism so appealing to people? Why do they want to get away from grace, that awesome freestanding with God, and keep going back to works? Probably has something to do with human pride. Or maybe we project onto God what I would do if I was in his position, which is I'd be pissed, you know, and then we project that. Well, the good news, he says, has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed by God to proclaim it. Paul was always very conscious of his choosing. You know, we mentioned that story about him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus came and said, you're going to speak for me now. So Paul knew he had been chosen by God for this. and he didn't enlist. And that was a very dominant thought in his mind when he would reflect on his own life, is that God picked me to do this. What we also need to see is that we're all appointed. It's not just him. All of us are. When we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that God has placed the members of the body, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Every one of us who's a follower of Jesus here has a role that God has in mind for you. A place, a specific place. And this metaphor of placing members in the body of Christ in this context, if you read the chapter, it's about the gifts you have, your spiritual gifts, your ministry abilities, you know, that he gives you. He gives you abilities to serve other people in specific ways. And that gifting, and then too, I think the people that he has you around and so forth, constitute a placement in the body of Christ. And that means that there are going to be specific opportunities for you to build up the body of Christ. Now, you're not necessarily going to be like Paul out, you know, traveling across the world, starting churches all over the place, an apostle. Very few of those. But what we have to see is that each and every part of the body of Christ is vital. And so I have a part that I have a place and a role prescribed for me by God that perfectly fits me. He knows exactly what my abilities are, what I'm suited to, and he has placed me. It says he, God, placed the members just as he desired. So I can be like, well, I want to be this. I want to be do that in the body of Christ. Dude, God will decide where you belong, okay? That's not for you to. We can decide some things. This is not one of them. And so, just as Paul was aware, I was appointed to do this by God, we should all feel like I'm appointed to do my part. And building up the body of Christ is a complex, multifaceted task that has to do with, you know, proclaiming the word, has to do with discipling people, has to do with building love relationships, helping one another, counseling, exhorting, you know, encouraging, and supporting each other. And the body of Christ then grows, praying for one another, stuff like that. So I think as we read Paul's reflection, Paul's going to start talking about, here's how I look at my life and you know, my ministry. That we basically, he's like, so we're like this. The size isn't what's important. Qualitatively, it's the same thing, and we should view ours the same way. What Paul's really talking about here is what we call the stewardship perspective. He says, I'm glad, for instance, when I suffer for you in my body. He was in prison as he writes this. He was suffering. He was at the end of a four-year unjust sentence where he'd done nothing wrong, and yet he was being persecuted and thrown into prison because people hated what he was doing. And he says, I'm completing what remains of Christ's sufferings for his body, the church. So to be glad what I suffer for you. Paul didn't consider his sufferings as just unfortunate, you know, oh, I got to get through this. He felt that when he suffered, that this was for the sake of other people. Now, he picked this up. Some of your translations read, filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I think that's a really unfortunate translation, because lacking implies that there's something deficient about Jesus' sufferings. It should be this, filling up what remains of Jesus' suffering. In the theology of Paul, Jesus is still suffering. What he did at the cross is a finished work. There's no need to add to that. But he continues to suffer because as the body of Christ suffers, it is so identified with Christ that when Jesus met him on the road, met this author on the road, he said, why are you persecuting me? We can imagine Paul sitting for 3 days blind, reflecting on this incredible encounter. Why did he say, you're persecuting me? I don't even know him. I've never met him. It's his people I'm persecuting. And he realized the secret of the mystical union. That's how Jesus views it. When you persecute my people, I suffer. That's me suffering. And so Paul has obviously continued that theology here. And now he's on the other side. He's on the receiving side of the suffering. And he's like, Jesus is still going to be talking to the people that torment me, saying, why are you persecuting me, when it's really Paul they persecute? Well, I think, you know, what I'm willing to suffer just for myself is one thing, and it's not much. You know, I tend to gravitate away from suffering, actually. But when it's suffering for someone else, when I understand that for God to use me, I need to be willing to suffer. Suffering is used by God to transform our characters, and often in building in with people and building good relationships, there's suffering to be had. You care so much, and yet people do poorly sometimes. They may turn away from you. There are huge disappointments. It'd be way less suffering if you just insulated yourself more. And a lot of people do that. They keep at arm's length from people so they'll be more safe, less vulnerable. But if we really understand the servanthood perspective, we realize I cannot go around trying to avoid suffering. I need to step up and volunteer heroically. God, I'm willing. You suffered for me, and as John puts it in 1 John, he says, we know that Jesus laid down his life for us, and therefore we should lay down our lives for the brethren. And so this willingness to suffer, not afraid to suffer, happy, in fact, he says, I'm glad when I suffer, gives the body of Christ a new fiber. And it's a new toughness, really, that enables us to carry out our mission. 25, he says, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his message in all of its fullness to you Gentiles. And this is what we call stewardship. So he says, God has given me something. What? Responsibility. I'm responsible. A steward, in that world, they usually have household managers. The wealthy would have these managers who would handle the books. They do all the ordering, the receiving. We still have this today. I don't know what they're called now. For the rich. Paul's like, that's what I am. I'm like a slave that works for the king, and I'm his household manager. So with managers, whether they're managing a household, or today we would probably have, we don't do as much of that, but we have financial managers who we will entrust our riches to. And that's very similar to what the king does in the parable of the talents. Remember, you know that story? There's this king, and he's going on a long journey. So he brings in three stewards, three of his servants. He gives them gold, a lot of it, 10 talents, hundreds of pounds to one man, 5 talents to another. 1 talent to a third is still 60 or 80 pounds of gold. It's millions of dollars, all right? So, and he's a king. He's got that kind of money. He says, trade and do well with this money, and I'll come back, and you can give me an account of how you did when I get back. He comes back from the journey much later. Comes up to the guy with the 5 talents. The guy's like, here's your 5 talents, and I've made 5 more. That's exactly what was supposed to happen. So when he gives an account to the king's like, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You have been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you now leader over many things. And he's very happy, very joyful. And then, of course, the guy with the 4, and the 2, they went to 4. And then the guy with the 1 talent comes in and he says, well, I was afraid of you, so I went and buried the talent in the ground. Here, you can have it back. He did nothing. And the king was pissed. He was pissed. You did nothing? I was thinking about this in connection with what would we think? Like, what if I decided to go on a do some international work? You know, I'm going to do some development work in Cambodia for a few years. So I sell my house, you know, take all of the money I have, and I entrust it to a steward, to a company, to take care of my money. And, you know, I'm going to come back. I'm probably going to have to retire by then on that money. So I come back to this company, and it's, you know, it's 5 or 10 years have gone by now. I come in there, and I'm like, so I go, you know, what's the return on our investment here? I think we've got, you know, $80,000 to $100,000 laid up here. I bet we got a lot more now, right? What did you invest in? And my dude, my investor's kind of like, well, I didn't invest the money. And you'd be like, you didn't invest it? What do you mean you didn't invest it? That's my money. Yeah, well, you know, I just, I didn't think it would be necessary. I just felt like, you know, no need. I was doing some other things anyway. And I'm just like, you know, you would just be, you wouldn't even know what to say. I mean, you'd be like, this is a joke, right? When are you going to come out with the truth? You did nothing with my money? And he says, oh, I know, I used it. I said, used it for what? Well, come on, and I'll show you. And we walk into this back room, and he says, we made the money bunny. And I look up, and here's a 10-foot-tall papier-mâché bunny rabbit made out of my money. That is what you did with my money. That's... Okay, first of all, you are fired. And I'm going to sue this company for everything you've got. This is an abomination. And I think it's probably not that far-fetched, frankly, that this is how God is going to feel when some people, including Christians, show up to give the account to God of, so what did you do with the millions of dollars I put into your hands? All of these great abilities, your whole life, your opportunities, everything I gave you. What did you do? And some people are going to come in and say, well, I built a string of 21 convenience stores. And God's going to be like, what do I want with convenience stores? What? That would be just like this. When we talk about stewardship, when we talk about increasing what God, the talents that God's given us, we're not talking about building something of interest to the world. We're talking about building something of interest to God. That means it's spiritual. That means it has to do with people. It has to do with the body of Christ, the mission that he sent us here to do. And it's funny, it's ironic that that you refer today, people talk about a talent show, you know, they use that word talent, not to refer to what we can multiply for in importance spiritually to God, but like I have a talent for playing, you know, the oboe. That's my talent. And it's, or, you know, I have a talent for money management, but it's just secular stuff. It has nothing to do with anything spiritual. Well, Paul obviously viewed himself as having a responsibility, and I think that's the view we should all have. And it's awesome that we get the chance that God is going to put millions in gold into our hands, and we get the chance to go out and creatively invest that throughout our lives with his power. He will help us multiply it and then come back in, and we get to hear that awesome proclamation, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your maker. We are ready to party, and everything's going to be worth it at that point. Yes, he says, I proclaim the message in all of its fullness. So he didn't just give a truncated, shortened version. To proclaim the message of God in its fullness, we have to proclaim it in a balanced way, which means we're giving the whole counsel of God, not overemphasizing our favorite parts, practically ignoring the parts we don't like as much, or that we have estimated our audience doesn't really want to hear that part. We just won't mention that. It has to be balanced. It has to be complete in order to match this description. 26. This message, he says, was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it's been revealed to his holy people. Yeah. To Timothy, when Paul's number one dude that he really, really liked and trusted a lot, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure in that context in 2 Timothy is the gospel. It's the word of God. And that is so valuable, so precious. He says, that's like somebody, you know, gave you a sack of diamonds, you know, top quality diamonds. Don't lose this. And so you have to be very careful in guarding that. Yeah, he says it was kept secret for centuries and generations. Eons is what it says in the Greek. Eons, it's been kept secret. I wonder why God kept his message secret. It says the same thing in Romans 16. Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey. Yeah, it was kept secret. What Jesus was coming to do, God kept it a secret. I've decided we don't have time to get into why this is tonight. To give you the short version, God didn't want to tell, you know, tip off his enemies what he was going to do. They needed to play their part, and they wouldn't have played it if they knew that that's exactly what he wanted anyway. So he kept it secret. At last, at the cross, boom, the blanket was thrown back. Oh, so that's what he's doing. Yes, solving humanity's problem for all time. 27. For it has pleased God to tell his people that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And for this is the secret. Christ lives in you, and this is your assurance that you share in his glory. So once you receive Christ, once you open that, remember last week we talked about Jesus knocking on the door, and if anyone opens the door, he'll come in. So once you invite Christ into your life, you have Christ living within you. You notice it when the Holy Spirit comes in to live in your life. And you realize there's a new presence there. It's a presence of love, really. And that's an assurance. I mean, that is a statement. The fact that the Holy Spirit would come and live within you shows that you're gonna, that it's your guarantee. Basically, God wouldn't have come in and lived in you if he was later going to leave. He knew all your crap before he ever came in the first place. And that's why we can be rest in great assurance. And this is really a strong passage that if this is your assurance that you're going to share with him in glory, we know where we're going. And the presence of Christ in my heart is evidence of that. So he says, everywhere we go, we tell everyone about Christ. We just warn them, we teach them with all the wisdom God's given us, for we want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. This is basically a truth that's too cool to keep to ourselves. If you really know Christ, you've got to tell someone. I still remember the day that they brought home this friend of my brother's used to give him albums back in the day. This was in the 60s. They had vinyl albums. And this radio station would discard all the weirdo albums that would come in. But a lot of that was the best stuff. And so they would give those to my brother, and he'd bring them home. We would listen through them, see if there was anything good there. One time he brought home this record with these three really spacey-looking dudes on the front. It was the Jimi Hendrix Experience. That album, you know that? Shows the three of them in a fisheye. We were just like, whoa, man, these guys are far out. We put that on there, and that music is really far out. I was so pumped. I had never heard anything like this before. It was raining pretty hard, actually, outside. I got my big coat on, stuck that thing up under, hiked a quarter mile over to my friend's house, said, you got to hear this. You got to see this. Check this out. And then after we did that for half an hour or 45 minutes, I hiked another quarter mile to another buddy's house. Dude, check this out. And finally, I went to a third guy's house. It was dark by the time I got home. Nobody was paying me to advertise this record. Nobody told me I had to do it, or that it was really, you know, crappy of me if I didn't do it. I just thought it was awesome. I couldn't wait to see other people see how awesome this is. So that is really what Paul's talking about right here. The same thing, the woman at the well, remember that story? Jesus was talking to her. All of a sudden, she just runs back up into town. And she left her water pot. She had hiked all the way down there with her water pot to fetch water. She didn't even take it with her. She just left it there. And when John and the other guys came back, they said her pot was still sitting right there. They must have been like, dude, that's weird. It's because she was caught up in the grip. She realized, I'm talking to the Messiah right outside of our town. And, you know, the water pot was, thunk, it hit the ground, and away she went. I don't have time for this water pot. I don't like translating teleos as perfect here. Yes, it can mean that. But as several of your translations translate complete, it's in the sense, the Greek sense of completion was perfection, but it didn't have to be. It would be, obviously, we're not perfect in our relationship to Christ. I think it makes a lot more sense to say complete or mature. In other words, that we're getting where we need to get. And so I would go with the NASB reading that we present everyone complete in Christ, not perfect. So this is what he's out doing, and he's telling them about Christ, but there's more. We warn them, that's admonish them, we teach them with all the wisdom God's given us. And so what he's basically saying is just gathering a crowd of people who know about Christ isn't enough. There's also the issue of discipleship. Yes, we're reaching out to people and we're sharing the gospel, but then people need to grow spiritually, and so we help them with that part too. Teaching, admonishing with wisdom, deepening people in the word. That's all part of what, and he says, notice, who? Everyone. This is not an elite. It's not just a few people. The goal here is that we want to see everybody developed and deeper in their faith. That's the New Testament picture. 29, I work very hard at this, and I depend on Christ's mighty power that works within me. A very important point, right? Because if we thought, oh, I have to go try to build up everyone and win people to the gospel and stuff, who can do that? I'm a normal person. I can't do that. Don't forget this part. Serving through God's power. Yeah, you're out there. You have to show up and say something, show up and do something, but the power comes from God. So he works directly through you. And if you didn't believe that, I think it would be pretty difficult, frankly, to go out and ever say anything, because who's going to listen to me? It's totally different when you know, and you can also feel this. It's quite exciting to be serving, giving, relating, sharing with somebody, and feel suddenly a surge as the power of God comes through. You find yourself able to point out things that you totally didn't even, you know, remember. And it's just a real cool feeling. Anyway, chapter 2. I want you to know how much I've agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many friends who have never known me personally. So we talked earlier, he'd never been to Colossae, he'd never been to Laodicea either. But isn't it interesting? This verb translated agonized, literally, this is agonizomai is the verb that we get to agonize over. And Paul talks about striving in prayer for them day and night. And this is groups that are not even his own groups. So a lot of us might be surprised, first of all, how there can be agony when you allow yourself to care for other people, when you let the love of Christ really start to operate in you. The love of Christ is powerful because he loves us such that we start to want to love him back. And then he teaches us, if you want to love me, feed my sheep. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Do you love me? Peter's like, yeah. Feed my sheep. It's pretty clear. And so we start to care about the people of God. That could lead to agonizomai, to agonizing. We're so zealous to see them do well. We're so zealous to see them reach their full potential. And there's so many burdens and obstacles to go over. Just like here in Colossae, here's these false teachers are working the crowd, dangerous. And it agonized Paul. And not just, he says, my own people, that my little tribe I'm in. This is the whole body of Christ. That should be our perspective. Of course, we're more invested into our own home church, our own cell group, our own ministry house. But it's the whole body of Christ is what matters. And so we're really banking on this. In fact, as we now come up to a place where we're maxing out this facility, we're going to have to expand. And we're hoping that hundreds, even thousands of people who never come to a meeting here will help us pay for a new facility where we can double our expansion there. And they probably will, because this is normal New Testament living. You see people up in Greece, in the Achaean churches, collecting money and sending it down to poor Christians in Judea, hundreds of miles away. They don't even know them. It's all the body of Christ, though. Two, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That's an evocative picture, isn't it? Your hearts knit together, like knitting. So this is a community attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. So we have several goals mentioned in this verse. First, that their hearts may be encouraged. So there is ministry to be had because people get discouraged. We are in a spiritual battle, and so there's a lot of rough and tumble, and you can get discouraged with the hard going. Their hearts knit together with in love. So this is describing a level of closeness, of relationship building, that would be, it sounds pretty significant to me, to have your hearts knit together in love. That's more than waving to somebody in the lobby at church. Sounds like it's maybe pretty deep. Attaining to all of the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So they're not ignorant, they're deep, they're learning the full sweep of revelation, resulting in the true knowledge of God. And this is probably also not just knowledge about Christ, but actually knowing Christ in an experiential, like I know my wife. I'm not saying I know about her, I'm talking about knowing somebody personally in a deep way. Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is probably another shot at this crowd that were holding out the gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, the word for knowledge. They would imply that, you know, true knowledge is deeper than what you hear from Paul, and there's this ultimate far out knowledge you can get. And Paul's dissing that down. He's saying, actually, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are in Christ. We don't need anything other than him. Okay, that's as far as we're going to read tonight. But let's think about what we're reading. Let's think about the picture here. Because I think as you see those elements that we just went through, that implies a certain picture. And I find that it's actually pretty different in a lot of ways than what we often see today in the modern West. For example, Paul says he wants them to be steadfast and vulnerable to these lying alternatives. If we don't have that, then we're going to be what he says in Ephesians 4, is tossed here and there like children by every wind and wave of doctrine. Gullible, foolish. You'll have these faddish gimmicks coming through. A few years ago, there was this big movement where campus Christians would get into, let's wear robes and walk around in candles and chant. And chant. And it was just like, oh, Lord, get upgrade that and that. You think that's really cool? You think that's deep? It's just stupid. And there were all these creepy fads that keep rolling over the so-called Christian world. Nothing to do with anything scriptural. It's not biblical. And that's going to happen if we're not deep into the Word. People will conform to the world system. If our mind, we talked about, you need to have your mind transformed by the Word, otherwise you conform to the world system. Paul wants to see people who are rooted in grace. He says, firmly rooted, like a tree that's gotten those roots down deep enough, it's not too easy to blow over anymore. But if we don't have that, then you're going to see groups falling into legalism. something we see all the time. Legalism rules today as it has pretty much throughout history. In Paul's picture, members embrace their appointment by God as players in the body of Christ. We realize I was placed here by God, and I'm excited about that. On the other hand, too often, I think, in the modern concept of church, I go to church because it's there to you know, give me a blessing. I try to get my needs met at church. I go up there. Frankly, if my needs aren't being met in this church, I'll probably go to a different church where my needs can be met. This is language that you commonly hear people using. And it's pretty clear, so you're a consumer Christian. You're going to the store for, you know, to get something for me. And that's always the question with the consumer Christian is, what is in it for me? Somebody comes along and says, well, maybe it's not for you to get. Maybe you should contribute here. That pisses them off. They feel resentment about that. And I want to hear that. In Paul's picture, people are glad to suffer for the well-being of others. They count that a blessing, well worthwhile. But in a modern, watered-down version of a church, people are refusing to be inconvenienced. The attitude, you know, look, those people have their problems, I got my problems. So it's very individualistic. I don't consider, first of all, I don't know your life, and I don't want to know it. So just, you know, mind your own business because I'm busy. It's really lame by comparison to what Paul's talking about. This zeal to avoid suffering turns Christians into spiritual weaklings. You know, you're always, ow, that hurt. And we're always very worried about, you know, oh. And so there's just isn't the toughness, there isn't the fiber to wade into enemy territory and win battles for God unless we're willing to suffer. Under Paul's picture, people understand the honor of stewardship responsibility. They don't consider that a burden. They can't believe that God would consider me important enough for something like that. We're totally excited about that. Very willing. We see ourselves as accountable to God. We know the day is coming when we're going to come up and we're going to take turns coming up and God's going to say, how did it go? And we're excited about that. I am. I want to say, well, I messed up quite a few times, but I did this. And I want to hear that. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Man, that's going to be so exciting to have God himself say that under the lamer, petty bourgeois version. I might give something if I have the time. I might give something if I feel like it. I might give something if it's convenient. A lot of deciding what to do based on what other people think. So it's, you know, what do I have to do to keep people off my back around here to look like I'm, you know, but it's really sociological. It isn't that God is watching me. I want to do what would please God. It's more like pleasing the people around. And so the result, pretty lame. People in a church like this, 90% of the people in that church don't even have any ministry of any kind. And so this whole concept of the servant viewpoint is a myth. It's BS. There's no such thing. In Paul's vision, the body of Christ, people are reaching out to people that don't know Christ and are excited about that. But in a more lame, gutted version that we see often today, the church has turned inward. They're not reaching out. They can't remember the last time somebody came to Christ. And it's boring. They don't see what the point is in deep study. They can't quite remember what the point of all the fuss is. Whereas you have at home church, and you have several new Christians in that home church, popping off with a question, wait a minute, what about this? You know, what do I do when this happens? And so forth. And that just energizes that whole group. It's the sense that we're moving somewhere, that God's using this group, and that we're seeing lives transformed that makes it exciting. And without the outreach, it just starts to get, it's the same doofuses sitting in a circle. Here we are staring at each other again. We've pretty much said everything there is to say. It's like, well, let's say it again. You know, and it's sad. These are the kind of groups that are most likely to turn to experiential thing to kind of get some kind of feeling going. Let's spin in circles and get dizzy. Maybe that's spiritual, you know. It's like, let's pass out. This kind of group is neurotic. People start having all these strange spiritual problems and they have to be counseled and prayed for. In Paul's vision, they're intent on everyone in that group becoming complete in Christ. Really deep, strong, knowledgeable, advanced. And that's their vision for every person in that group. And the lame version that we're confronted with too often, the church is mostly concerned with numbers. They just want to gather people together. And so, any way that you can do that, probably shallow. They're not close to this complete in him picture. There's probably some sort of an entertainment draw. We're going to have a famous artist playing, you know, this week. And so we get people, we'll advertise in the paper, get people to come, and they're satisfied. As long as the church is growing numerically, that's it. And yet, most of the people in that church never have anyone sit down with them and show them and go through the Word of God. Nobody really knows what's happening in their lives. You could go to a church. I was just reading a book by Christine Weicker, and she's talking about in a lot of the big churches and stuff, with millions of people leaving the Bible-believing church today, one of the common complaints is that they leave and no one even knows they're gone. They just never even missed them. That's sick. It's pitiful. Very far from this picture. Most of the ministry in that kind of group is going to be left to the staff. It's like, that's what we hire you for. And people, this vision where all of us have a ministry is lost in that setting. We saw Paul bases his service of others in God's mighty power working through me, and we depending on that. If we're not going to do that, then we're probably just going to use marketing principles, which is where you go out, you find out what people want, and then you try to give them that. So like one buddy of mine leads a big church. I'm not going to say where. But anyway, they went out and surveyed the neighborhoods when they were getting ready to start this church. And they said, what do you think is cool in church? What do you like to see in a church? One of the things that came back is people like steeples. That pointed thing on a church. So they built a 200-foot tall steeple when they built their church. And it's like, it's what they want. See? Marketing. That's what you do in modern marketing. Find out what people want and give them that. That's not what we're here for. You know, most people really don't want the pure gospel of Christ. They'd rather have something more self-serving. Our point is to give not people what they want, is to give people what God says they need. And that's a totally different vision. You're going to be afraid to tell the truth. There's aspects of our message that people really don't want to hear. And probably, if you're not viewing it the way Paul does, you're going to back away from that. We saw that Paul agonized. He had this burning zeal for the well-being of everybody in the body of Christ, and even to the extent where they're knit together in love, which would be a pretty deep relational involvement, I think, being described there, where people are, it's really become a place where people love each other at a pretty deep level. If it's not that way, then probably the group and everyone in it is just focused on their own survival. You know, you go to church because it seems like it helps a little bit. Maybe you're focused on your immediate circle, your family, a couple friends. It's really not a community. Frankly, the church I grew up in, I would not say that it was. I feel like people were quite distant. They kind of knew some people's names there, but it really didn't hang out. I mean, there was nothing really going on. Yeah, they were cordial. So people are cordial and polite and friendly, but that's not what he's talking about here. And it's superficial. And there's really no knowledge of one another. Whereas in his picture of the body of Christ, we're in there with each other. I know about that struggle you're going through. We've talked about it and prayed together about it. I got some more ideas. I've done some reading. And we're going to sit down and think about it again. And basically, we're engaged at that level with each other. In a healthy body like this, probably most of us know what each other are struggling with. And we're pretty transparent about that, you know? There's really no need to hide it. And that, well, that's his picture. I mean, that's where we get it, right out of the New Testament. Final thing, he talked about the assurance that you get that comes from a full understanding. And so in this picture of Paul's, it would be common to study, learn, think deeply, really go through all the deep things that God has to teach us. But if you didn't have that, you'd probably be too busy to study much. The groups end up pretty ignorant. Barna has detailed how Christians in the modern West are astonishingly ignorant. I was just reading yesterday one of his points in a recent survey. 80% of Americans, I couldn't believe this number, 80% of Americans say that the Bible is the Word of God. I couldn't believe that. But 68% of Americans say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Think about that. Ignorant? Yeah. Looking for security elsewhere. This is the big question we have to think about as we think about Paul's vision of stewardship. What kind of body do we want to be in? I really would hate to ever see our group drifting in this super lame, watered down version that is typical, very typical of many, many churches in the modern West. Not all of them. We're certainly far from the only ones that have this dream. But I feel like the dream of actually living in the spirit and the letter and the spirit of what Paul talks about, right here within our grasp, super worthwhile, and it's going to turn following Jesus from a phony dance into reality, where we're actually experiencing what he has in mind for us. Well, let's draw the line there. And yes, God, listening to your boy Paul talk about this perspective is really bracing. It's exciting. We really want to catch that. We want to have that vision ourselves, God. And we know all we can do is just turn to you and plead that you would bring this to pass in our midst. Let us taste this, God. Let us experience as much of this as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.